Acts 27. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as they were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding, and they found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again, and they found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying our anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boats and let her go. As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape, but a centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks and on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." Let's pray before we look at these words. Our Lord God and our Father, we do thank you for your wonderful grace. We thank you for how we could hear of salvation here from a worldly perils. And Lord, it reminds us how you're saving us from much worse fate than drowning. Father, we do pray that as we look at these words, that you will enlighten us and help us to grow in grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm not sure if in your program the question was changed to say, did God really say that we have no say in our salvation? Is that how it reads? Okay, I'm glad. Because I had election first, and that, of course, is not a question. Well, when we were in Holland many years ago, working as missionaries and then traveling to visit our supporters, we had opportunity to visit there with some friends from the mission field who came from a denomination known as the Reformed Congregation. And as we partook of the church service there, we noticed it was a pretty big church. I think there were probably about 500 people or so. But there was also a Lord's Supper. And as the Lord's Supper came, the table was there, and I thought, this is going to take a while. But it didn't. Because when people were invited forwards, the table wasn't even filled. When I asked for an explanation later, I was told, well, of course, the other people didn't come because only those who know they are elect and can give testimony to that are invited to the table. Is that how the doctrine of election is supposed to be understood? Does the doctrine of predestination hold that we are no more than just pawn, like pawns on a chessboard, whom God moves about without us having any say in it? Does it mean that we can just sit back and say, well, we don't really know, let's just see what God has in mind for us, and leave it all up to God? Since this is clearly unscriptural, some people reject the doctrine of election altogether. And in doing so, of course, they lose the doctrine of assurance, what I believe to be one of the most precious doctrines that God has given us in His Word. Now, as we look at this question tonight, let me make it very clear. I'm not here to explain how predestination works. I think it defies all human attempts to understand it or to try and explain it. But all I can say is that God is not subject to our logic because He's outside of time. He exists yesterday, today, and tomorrow all at once. And our logic, of course, is a time-based discipline. If this, then that. See, always first this and then that. And certainly that would not seem to be the case for a God who exists outside of time. Well, I don't know if that helps a little bit, but let's be honest. In the end, we have to say the same as Job did when he was asking, why is God doing this to me? He had to, in the end, confess, God's way are beyond my understanding. They are too wonderful for me. And I think that's all we can say too. But we accept the doctrine of election because it's so clearly taught in Scripture. We see how God elected Abraham, and then of his sons he elected Jacob, and first Isaac, sorry, and then how Isaac, after Isaac, Jacob. And we see, of course, of the election of Israel. We know that the church consists of God's elect, and of course, this is clearly taught by Christ himself. In John 15, verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And in chapter 10, he gives a much fuller description. He talks there about his sheep who know his voice, and they recognize him because God has given them to him. They are his elect. And when Christ speaks of the final day, he says that on that day the angels will be gathering in his elect. You find it in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. So very clearly Christ speaks of election. And of course the doctrine is dealt with in some, in most of Paul's books, most of his epistles. But you also find it in Peter and in John and in passing in the book of James as well. So we are not so much concerned here then about the doctrine of predestination as such, which we accept. But what does come to mind is, what about certainty in God's promise of salvation? And rather than to try and explain this, I want to illustrate what is happening by way of an example that we have here in Scripture, the story of Paul's shipwreck. It speaks of a people in need who receive a promise, who then obey God, and who are saved. Now, the context is that Paul was on his way to Rome. That had been his goal for quite a while. He was convinced that that's where God wanted him to go. He wrote that to the church in Rome, "I want to visit you." And one of the reasons was that no apostle had been there yet, and hence they had not received any of their spiritual gifts that only apostles could pass on. You read that in Romans 1:11, that Paul hoped to dispense some spiritual gifts to them, to strengthen them in their Christian life. But when it becomes clear that Paul is not going to go to Rome because he is imprisoned, then we see that God provides another way. And that's, of course, what we talked about this morning too, that God has his plans. And he makes it clear to Paul that the way he is to go to Rome is by appealing to Caesar. Now, this was a possibility only for Roman citizens. If they were being judged and they thought it was unfair, they could say, "I appeal to Caesar to be heard by him." Now, the amazing thing is that Paul could do that, that he was a Roman citizen. And I think here we see again the providence of God to make sure that all the bits are in place for the action to proceed. And it is this occasion and Paul appealing to Caesar that leads to him finding himself on a ship as a captive under a Roman guard. And the ship gets in a storm. And in our story, we see that the need of the people there for God's help was obvious, because the storm threatened the ship's crew and passengers. This was not just, what sailors call just a hard wind. No, this was a fair dinkum storm. And it was so desperate that the sailors, who struggled valiantly, in the end throw all the gear and all the cargo overboard. So no profits for that journey, but of course, their lives were much more important than any profits. But can you imagine kind of situation? Imagine being for 14 days in a storm. Now, I'm not just thinking of seasickness here, and that alone is enough to put me off totally, but of being without sleep, being demoralized, being distressed, and it's clear that their very lives are at stake. And it's at that time that God sends an angel to Paul with a promise. He told Paul that he was to go to Rome no matter what, and that God would save him, but graciously, that not a single life would be lost. God would not only spare him, but he would spare all the passengers and crew. And here we see the grace of God, which often overflows from his people to benefit others as well. And I think a lot of non-Christian people are unaware of the fact that having Christians in their presence brings them blessings that they would not receive if it weren't for the presence of God's people. It reminds us, too, of Abram's plea when he talks that God would spare Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, "God, what if there are some people there who love you and follow you? What about 100? And you know how he whittles it down to finally 10. And God said, "If there are 10 people there who worship me, the whole city will be spared." But there weren't even 10. But here we see that God spares the whole crew, whereas the only Christians we know of who were aboard there were Paul and Luke. But when I say Christians, that doesn't mean God's people. Because the interesting thing is that God refers to future Christians also as his people. A clear example of that is found in Acts 18, verse 10, where Paul gets a vision again, and he's told, "Don't be afraid to preach the word here in Corinth, because I have many people in this city." Well, there weren't many Christians there, but there were many who were going to be Christians, and they were God's elect. They were his people. And God talks about them in the same way that Jesus talked about his sheep, who would know his voice and come to him. And so it's possible that here on the boat too, there were some people who were his people. Not yet Christians, but the very fact that some are named, and one of course is the centurion called Julius, and the other is some businessman called Aristarchus. And usually when these people are mentioned by name, it is because they became Christians and the church knows about them. Oh, so that's where they come in. And it's quite possible that many more came to Christ at this time when Paul preached there on the island of Malta and so on. But notice it's not just God's people here, but everyone is promised salvation. Not one of you will be lost. And this is stated as a fact, not as a hope, not as a possibility. No, no one will be lost. Full stop. Did they believe Paul? Did they trust God's promise that came through him? And would they do what Paul said? It would appear that many did follow Paul, including the centurion, because they began to listen to his advice. Now, one part of that advice was perhaps easy enough. That is, let's all stop and have a meal together. And Paul's not talking about a quick bite while everything is going on. He said, no, let's come here in the halls or wherever they met. And Paul gives a blessing. And I'm sure that Paul prayed for salvation and that he reminded the people that God was there to help them in their needs. But I'm sure he also made it clear that he was not just a God you go to when you are in trouble, but he's a God who wants to be a God throughout all your life. And here Paul was preaching to these passengers and crew, and Luke tells us there were in fact 276 of them. So it must have been quite a ship there in trouble. Now, God's promise did not mean that the people could say, oh good, we're not going to be lost. Now we can sit back and wait for rescue. No, they had to demonstrate that they trusted in the promise, in the rescue that had been foretold by Paul. And Paul asked them to do a very different thing, difficult thing. He says, I want you to cut the ropes holding the lifeboat. Well, that's not a thing you would do in times of trouble at sea, isn't it? I think the one thing you want to hold on to is your lifeboat. But Paul knew, and I don't know whether God showed it to him or whether it was his experience as one who had done a lot of traveling. He knew that the crew were about to disappear on him in the boat and leave the passengers stranded. And Paul tells the passengers and the centurion in verse 31, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Hey, wait a moment. And Paul already said, none of you are going to be lost. Is he now reneging on this promise? Paul said, you're all going to come through this. And now he says, but it won't happen if you don't do what I say and let go of that boat. Is Paul here giving the passengers an ultimatum so that they could be sure to be saved? And I think here we have the mystery of God's promise at work. God gives us a promise, but it doesn't mean that we can sit back. It means that we have to do our part. God's promise is is unreserved, and yet it counts on our obedience. What would have happened if these passengers and the Roman centurion and soldiers had not obeyed? and the sailors had abandoned ship. Well, it's clear that the sailors were the ones who contributed greatly to what happened in this situation. They further lightened the boat by throwing out all the wheat and food, because they were coming to land. They cut the anchor ropes and hoisted the foresail and set off for the beach, something these landlubbers would not have been able to do. And so we find that the boat strands on a reef close enough for many to swim to shore and others to cling on to planks and so on and float to shore. Now, of course, God could have saved people another way, without the help of the sailors, without any obedience on their part. And maybe that is the way God works in some circumstances. I think God saves infants and those who are mentally weak without these kind of tests of obedience. But I think in the case of people who have full mental capacity, God often requires that we show that we trust Him to help us, that we trust Him in our salvation. By doing what God says, people show that they have faith in Him, and their actions speak for them. I think James is helpful here. He says, if you really trust God, it will show in what you do. You can't say, I believe God, and then ignore Him. Trusting God means that we should be ready to abandon our own idols and to grow in love for God and for our neighbors. God's promise of salvation does not absolve us from our responsibility as His creatures. Now, does that mean that His promises are conditional? Does that mean that salvation depends on us, at least in part? Now, God's promises are sometimes stated as conditional. Think of Genesis 4:7, where God speaks to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's desirous for you, but you must master it. Clearly, God is here laying down conditions. We find the same when God blesses Israel in Deuteronomy, where seven times God states that He will bless Israel if they obey His commandments. Isn't that a condition? Jesus in John 15:10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. See, the word if points to a condition, doesn't it? In other words, it sounds as if these conditions, these promises are conditional. But we all know that if the salvation depended on us, not a single one of us would be saved. We'd all be lost. So how can we be saved? How do we bring this together? I think Paul wrestles with this in the book of Romans, especially in chapter 7, where he points out that even though he's come to Christ, he's still not living the full Christian life. He keeps doing things he doesn't really want to do. And he ends up by saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And of course, the answer is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, though with my flesh I serve the law of sin. God's conditional promise becomes unconditional in Jesus Christ. That is the answer. The doctrine of election can never be understood apart from Christ. We are elect in Christ. And I think the first chapter of Ephesians probably expresses that most eloquently. Paul begins by addressing the book to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to speak of our election in Christ. But notice, faithful in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means that where we are not faithful, Christ is faithful. And when God looks at us, he sees Christ. And in his eyes, we are faithful. But only in Christ. In Revelation 17:14, God's people are identified as called and chosen and faithful. The three go together. It's part of God's grace in Christ that he allows us to grow in faith and trust in him. In verse 4 of Ephesians 1, we read, in Christ he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And again in verse 5, in Christ he destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And that phrase, in Christ, is repeated 5 times in that chapter, because that's how election works. In Christ. Christ takes our place. And when God looks at us, he sees his son and he says, well done, you faithful servant. It's in Christ that God's conditional promises become unconditional, so that we can be sure that we will receive that wonderful gift of salvation. And it's in Christ that we learn through the power of the Spirit to become obedient ourselves, to become more faithful, and to meet the conditions that God requires, but never fully. That fullness is only met in Christ. And that is the glorious reality of our salvation. In Christ we become the kind of people God meant us to be when he created mankind. A people who serve him unreservedly. A people who trust him and who believe that his son took our place, died for us, so that God's promises may be fulfilled in us. As we have been chosen in Christ, so let us live in Christ in full assurance of our salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord God and our Father, we thank you for our election in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that in Christ we too can begin to do what you require of your creatures. We thank you that in the strength of your Spirit we can grow in sanctification, that we can become faithful people, that we become people who love you and follow you. And Father, we pray that where we fall short, that we may rely on Christ and not on ourselves. We pray this in his name. Amen.